Please take up your Bibles again. Turn with me to the book of Exodus and chapter 20. Exodus and chapter 20. And if you do have a church Bible in front of you, you'll find that on page 84. Page 84 in the church Bibles. Exodus and chapter 20. And this morning I want to draw your attention to the ninth commandment, which you'll find in verse 16. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. The Puritan, Thomas Watson, writes this: the tongue, which at first was made to be an organ of God's praise, is now become an instrument of unrighteousness. The tongue, which at first was made to be an organ of God's praise, is now become an instrument of unrighteousness. We live today in an age of intellectual relativism. The only truth which is true is that which is true for me. In our days of media hype and images and feelings and imagined fables, are more important than the objective reality that is around us. And in an age of unrestrained personal ambition, of limitless self-esteem, where we are encouraged to be all we can be, in an age of selfishness and self-righteousness, in which my own comfort and happiness, my desires, satisfying my desires, these things are paramount, and we'll do whatever it takes to get those things, to be satisfied, to be comfortable, to be happy, or whatever the world tells us we need to be happy. In that context, the ninth commandment speaks loudly and in direct opposition to our postmodern, post-truth culture, because this is a command about truth. I don't know, maybe you've heard this story before of the preacher who was getting ready to preach on this very commandment, and he asked his congregation if they would turn in their Bibles to Mark chapter 17. And as they were turning it, he asked them, how many of you have read this chapter? And hands went up all over the auditorium, all over the church. Now, if you know your Bibles, you'll know that there is no Mark chapter 17. There are only 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark. And so then he told them that he was going to preach not on Mark chapter 17, but rather on Exodus 20 and verse 16. About lying. About truth. The Apostle James writes in James chapter 3, the tongue is a little member, but boasts great things. See how great a forest fire, a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. No wonder there's so much for us to read in the scripture about truth and about how our God considers lies and liars. So let's consider the principle then of this commandment. Of course, the prohibition, the thing which is forbidden here, specifically, is false witness against your neighbour. What does that mean? Well, it's particularly in a legal context. It's much wider than that, but particularly the words in the commandments are of a legal context. God, in his grace and wisdom to the people of Israel, he gives them a very progressive legal system. Certainly very progressive for the age that it was in. And many of the principles which govern legal systems in the world today have at their hearts a lot of what God revealed to Israel all those many years ago. The idea of a person's innocence being assumed until they were proven guilty, that's a revolutionary concept at the time of the giving of the law. Importantly for what we're dealing this morning, the necessity of having more than one witness testify against someone. In God's law, a number of crimes carried the death penalty. And so it was vital that witness testimony was reliable and could be relied upon when a case was presented before the judges in order that a miscarriage of justice would not take place. And so to do this, they required more than one witness, and particularly where there was the threat of the death penalty hung over the suspect, as it were, in a trial, there was a necessity to be sure of the testimony of those witnesses. That there's a specific statement in the law that says that a person should not be put to death on the word of one witness. It was also done by having the witnesses involved in the carrying out of the sentence. Jesus alludes to this in John chapter 8 that we read a little earlier on, right at the beginning of that chapter, with the woman caught in adultery, where he says to the crowds who accuse this lady, Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. That was the biblical principle. The one who accused the person of the crime worthy of death was the one who was to cast the first stone in stoning that person to death. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Lord giving his law through Moses says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall put away evil from among you." And so to bear false witness before somebody or against somebody in a court in this context could be effectively to murder them. And so there's a strong emphasis on the truth. Indeed, for a false witness to testify falsely and to be discovered to be doing so, this is what the scripture said, Deuteronomy 19, verse 18. If the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So a man found to be given false testimony in a court against a man who is being accused of something for the death penalty, the witness himself, the false witness himself, could find himself being stoned to death. A high bar on the truth, a high emphasis against lying. Proverbs 19, verse 5, we read, "A false witness will not go unpunished. He who speaks lies will not escape." The Bible makes a great condemnation of liars and lying, because our God is the God of truth. And Christians are called to be a people of the truth. because we serve a truth-telling God. There's a reason we refer to God's word as the truth, because we believe it to be the truth. The truth of the gospel, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of the word of God. I've got a whole list of references here for you. Romans 3 verse 4. If you want some of these afterwards, come and see me and I'll give them to you. Romans 3 verse 4. Let God be true and every man a liar. John 1 verse 14 describes Jesus as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Isaiah 53 verse 9, no deceit was in his mouth. John 14 verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus. John 17, the Lord Jesus praying to his Father regarding his disciples says, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. John 18 verse 37, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And the Apostle John in 1 John 4 verse 6, by this we know the Spirit of truth. God is a God of truth. God is a God of reality. Not a God of lying or fiction or make-believe or myth. He is a God of truth. Satan, on the other hand, is described for us as the father of lies, as we read in John chapter 8 and verse 44. We see that worked out, don't we? Back right at the very beginning in Genesis 3. We see how Satan twists the word of God. Did God really say, he says in that chapter where he speaks to Adam and Eve, tricks them, twists the word of God, causes them to believe that God wishes harm against them. What God says is right and good, Satan calls evil and malice. He is the one who calls what is right wrong and what is wrong right. He twists, he corrupts the truth. He is the father of lies. And because we exist, because we live in a culture where it is so hard to know when people are telling the truth, because we are so used to people telling us lies, aren't we? It just washes over us. It washes through us. Because we're just so used to it. We don't believe when the politicians tell us that they'll do this, that and the other, because we're so used to them letting us down. We're sceptical about the news reports that we see on the television because we've seen so many times that they're told with a slant, a bias that we can't fathom, that we can't quite understand. We can make people say anything we want them to say by selectively cutting bits and excerpts out of interviews so that words are spoken out of context and without the fullness of the understanding. They're splashed across the headlines on newspapers. The courts are chock full of cases where there's been lies and misrepresentation and all sorts of things going on like that. And it all just washes over us because we're so used to it. But Satan is the one who is the father of these things. And we even have situations today where we're told that we have to call male female and female male because of the imagination of someone's heart. Adam and Eve back in the garden gained just what you'd expect. You see, God said that they weren't to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or they would die. So what happened? They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. First thing that happened was they found out that they had the knowledge of good and evil. Just what God said would happen. They knew right from wrong and they knew that they had done wrong. God spoke the truth. The second thing that happened, of course, many years later, was they died. But before that, their relationship with God died. The cost was just what God had said. They were cast out of the garden. Their lives were turned upside down and ultimately they died. Satan's words were proved false, but at what cost? Now, our God is a God of truth. Because our God is a faithful God. And when he speaks truth. When he proclaims that he will do something, he does it. The scriptures testify to that very fact. We see his promises in the Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we want to be trusted, if we want to be believed, if we want to be seen to be faithful people, then we have to tell the truth, don't we? I'm sure many of you have friends or acquaintances or maybe work colleagues that you would trust. You'd trust them to tell the truth. You'd trust them to keep a confidence. You'd trust them, maybe even with your lives. But I'm sure many of us have other people that we know who we wouldn't trust as far as we could throw them. Because we know the kind of words that come out of their mouths. We know the kind of things they say and the kind of things they do. We know that they are two-faced. We know that they are liars. Faith needs truth. Faith is all about the truth. What's the point of having faith in a lie? It would be a false faith. A false religion based on a fantasy, a fiction instead of something real, something true. And though false faith and false religion in a fantasy might bring you comfort for a little while, ultimately that comfort would turn out to be false as well, wouldn't it? Because the truth will out. Faith is all about the truth, and our God is a God of truth. The reality, of course, is that the application of this ninth commandment has a lot to do, has far more to do than just testifying in a courtroom. The context of it is far wider than that, though that is the immediate context of these words. It's about lies, it's about truth. It's about the consequences of lies. We read from Proverbs chapter 6, the consequences of lies: unhappiness, division, destruction, perversity in the heart. The more we lie, the more we have to lie. It was the Scottish poet Walter Scott made that famous quote from one of his works: "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." There's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? One lie leads to another lie, leads to another lie, leads to a bigger lie, until it all comes crumbling down like a house of cards. But on the other hand, listen to this quote from the science fiction writer George Orwell. I'm a bit of a science fiction buff, so forgive me this, but I think this is really helpful. "In a time of deceit," he writes, "telling the truth is a revolutionary act. In a time of deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. And Christians are people of the truth because we are people of the Word of God." Does that mean that we never lie? No, it doesn't, sadly, does it? We are liars. In fact, we now got so far through these commandments. We've only got one more to go. God willing, next week we'll look at the final of these commandments, and then maybe we'll have a look at them all together at the end. But I have to say that if we've got to this point and you still think you're innocent of breaking any one of these commands, then I've not done my job properly. If I can't prove and haven't proved to you over these last 9 sermons that you have broken every one of these rules, every one of these commands in one way or another, then I haven't done my job. Come and see me afterwards and I'll try and do it a bit better. But we have. We've broken these laws. Just 4 things briefly about this, 4 applications briefly of this commandment. Firstly, lies. We've talked about lies quite a lot. We've talked about the truth and the lies. How many of us have told a lie? We've all told a lie. And we have this concept in our culture of little white lies, you know, the sort of little quiet things that don't really matter, don't really make any difference. Nobody really sees. That's a horrible phrase, white lies. It's because it diminishes it. It makes it seem small in our thoughts that it doesn't matter. But it does. Because God sees all of them. God knows all of them because he's a God of truth. He knows our little white lies. He knows our great big lies as well, but he knows our little white lies. The lies that we tell ourselves. The lies that we tell our spouse, our husband, our wife. The lies that we tell our children. The lies that we tell our parents. The lies that we tell at work. The lies that we tell at home. The fictions that we make up in our own mind, the imaginations of our hearts. God knows and says, you shall not bear false witness. What about slander? How many of us has passed on a rumour? How many of us have started a rumour about another person maliciously to bring them down, to build ourselves up? How many of us have spoken evil about a brother or a sister, a friend or a colleague, a family member, inappropriately? Maybe it was true. Maybe what you said was true. But was it right to say it? Slander. We're so good at these sort of things. It's the kind of thing you see splashed all over the newspapers, isn't it? Slander, gossip, innuendos, ambiguous statements. Speaking of ambiguous statements, what about deceit? Being ambiguous with our words, speaking something which technically is the truth, but could easily mislead someone into thinking the opposite of what we're actually trying to tell them. Intentionally misleading someone or allowing them to be misled by our words or by our lack of words. What about flattery? Flattery is kind of the opposite of slander, isn't it? We make false professions of fealty to someone, or we praise someone for their actions, but we didn't really mean it. We just did it to get into their good books. We might ingratiate ourselves into their good thoughts or their good graces. To build someone up falsely for our own benefit. All of these things break this commandment. All of these things break God's law. All lies break God's law. And we are all liars. Sometimes we might seek to justify our lies. In time of war, we seek to deceive our enemies. Sometimes we might have to keep a confidence, withholding the whole truth from somebody else because we're in a position where it's not proper for us to let somebody know, let somebody else know the confidence that's been placed in us. Sometimes we lie to spare someone's feelings. There are examples of lies in the Bible. In the city of Jericho, Rahab the harlot lies to the guards to protect the Jewish spies, the Israelite spies who were hiding in her roof. King Saul's daughter, Michal, lies to her father, lies to his face, to save David, her husband. In 1 Kings 22, we get a little insight in a couple of verses there into the throne room of heaven through the words of the prophet Micaiah. A lying spirit is sent from God to King Ahab's prophets in order to persuade that wicked king to go into the battle where he's going to be killed. Even though the prophet explicitly warns Ahab that this is what's happened. God in his wisdom, God in his grace, God in his mercy uses mankind's sin for his own purposes without himself becoming involved in any of that sin. Sin and lies, we may justify them ourselves. We may find reason to say that yes, we needed to lie in that circumstance. We needed to withhold the truth in this way. We needed to make these people think that black was white and white was black. We had to choose between the lesser of two evils. Think of the Hebrew midwives at the beginning of the book of Exodus, where they faced with the command from Pharaoh to kill the newborn males of Israel, decide that it's better to obey God and lie to the Pharaoh than kill these children. And there's a principle there, isn't there? The lesser of two evils, the greater principle, is the life of that child rather than the lie to the wicked king. We can justify lying in many occasions, in many circumstances, but it's still a sin. It doesn't change the fact that it's wrong. Though we can justify it, though sometimes it is necessary, it is still wrong. That is just the fact of living in a broken and fallen world, isn't it? That sometimes we have to choose between that sin and that sin. We have to choose the greater principle. And it's at this point we have to face up to the truth. We talked a lot about truth this morning. And this is the truth that we have to face. The truth that the law of God is designed to teach us. That we are all lawbreakers. That there is no escaping the fact that we are lawbreakers. If you live in this world, then you are a breaker of God's law. By words, by deed, and by nature. By thought and implication, we break God's law. We offend against his holiness, his eternal glory. I'm a lawbreaker. You're a lawbreaker. And as I said earlier, if you still think 9 commandments in that you're not, then I've not done my job properly. It's a trivial thing for us to demonstrate that everyone has been guilty of breaking every one of God's commandments here. We have put things before our gods. We have set up for ourselves idols. We have taken the name of the Lord in vain. We have not kept his day. We have failed to honour our parents. If we haven't committed murder, then we've hated in our hearts and wished somebody was dead. If we haven't actually committed adultery, then we've certainly broken a promise, which is the basis of that command. Our eyes, our minds have committed adultery. We've stolen. if we haven't stolen from a shop or from the place where we work, then we've stolen God's glory for ourselves. We've lied. We've been deceitful and dishonest. And we have desired those things which are not ours. Each one of us has sided with Satan, just like our first parents, Adam and Eve, did. They sided with him over God. They believed him. They believed the father of lies over the God of truth. And we have all done the same thing at one time or another. We have no righteousness anymore. None of our own. And no matter how hard we try, we can't get it because we live in a world that's full of sin. We have hearts that are full of sin. We are all guilty before God. But there is a righteousness that is from God. Not from ourselves. Nothing to do with anything we've done. Nothing to do with our efforts or our work. Nothing to do with our understanding or our righteousness, our goodness and merits. It is from God. And it is from Him alone. And it is only found in Jesus Christ. The way, the truth, and the life. And through faith in him, we can become partakers of that righteousness. Partakers of that truth. To receive in Christ salvation, forgiveness for sins. To have that righteousness imputed, made over to our accounts, and our sin made over to His. The righteousness of Christ established in our hearts. And with that righteousness established, we ought to strive to be worthy of it, shouldn't we? Not that we can ever come close to being worthy of what God has given to us. Not that we can ever come close to making up to him what he has given, what he has sacrificed. But in the strength that God has given to each one of us, in the grace and the Holy Spirit that we have, by the measure of faith which God has given to us, to seek to be obedient to the life that the God of truth has called us to. Not that we might win his favour. Not that you might earn your freedom. Not so that he won't find you guilty because you're his friend. But because he has shown you favour in Jesus Christ. Because he has given you freedom in Jesus Christ. Because he has shown you the truth in Jesus Christ. Because if you are in Christ today, he has declared you not guilty. And all those sins, all those lies, all that deceit and slander, all that gossip, all that innuendo, all that false witness is washed away. And he calls us to live in the truth. And as the Lord Jesus said in our reading in John chapter 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. For it is in the truth of the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, that true freedom lies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the reality of the gospel. That this is no fantasy. No myth or fiction. That this is truth. That you are truth. And it is to you we would look. For truth. For hope. For salvation. For forgiveness. For our failure to walk in the truth. And to ask, Lord, that you would forgive us. And grant us, we pray, the freedom that comes from knowing the truth, the freedom that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. May we each know him in our hearts. May we each know faith in him and believe in the truth that you have shown in the name and in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.